Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh, Father in heaven, we come before you, dear Father, with thanks, knowing that you are the one that has formed this world, that you have given all, dear Father, that you desire for it to have, that you also formed mankind, and that man chose out of his own heart to rebel against you. And we know, dear Father, that rebellion caused a fracture between man and you, and that sin had entered the world, and therefore there must be death, as that is the wages of it. And dear Father, we know that it required a perfect sacrifice, and we realize that you had to prepare the world to receive such, and so you allowed animal sacrifice to take place for a period. But in time when it was right, you sent your son Jesus, into this world that he might show the way, that he might live your word perfectly, and that he would choose to do that, and then he would also choose to be the sacrifice for all of mankind. And dear Father, as we continue this journey, this series to the cross, the old story, dear Father, we are ever reminded of how we are in need of that great sacrifice. We ask simply tonight, dear Father, that we would have the crucifixion, the cross, be as real as it can be to us. And that if we be found wanting or lacking, if we be in sin, and that we forsake it tonight. We thank you so much for that gift of salvation through your Son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. We continue our series tonight on the old story. And we come to part, I believe, 5. Yes. Of the journey to the cross. And this will essentially end our journey to the cross. And Lord willing, in a few weeks, we might have a few more lessons on a journey from the cross. And we'll see how John wraps up the remainder of the story. But this is it, essentially. This, in our story, leads us to the crucifixion. We left off on John chapter 19, verse 16, where there the record says, "Then he delivered him," that is Pilate, "delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." And so we see our journey has come to its conclusion. They have led him away to be crucified. Scripture doesn't elaborate too much on what it means to be crucified. However, I plan to explain it fully to you tonight, just not yet. I'm going to save that for closer to the end. What I want us to look at first in this story of the crucifixion is the beginning part of it, the procession, essentially. When you look at the various gospel accounts, they all add color and detail to the story. And through them, you're able to come over them and look at every angle and get a perspective. And all of them are true. None of them contradict. They just add various details that maybe the other one didn't add. Just like you might read of a story in a newspaper and then read of the same story in another newspaper and yet one more paper. And they'll all have different writers writing about that same event that took place. And so we see the same also with the gospel accounts. Now the scene we have before us is familiar to the Roman world. This was business as usual for the Romans. What made it different this time is that this was the Son of God that they were going to be crucifying and putting to death. God in the flesh. But to them it would seem ordinary. I mean, there was no dramatization to this event. There was no soft music in the background that slowly the volume increased as he neared Golgotha. It was just a normal day. Kind of. This was the Passover time, and so that would increase the crowds in Jerusalem. But other than that, it was really just a normal day. The sun would rise. There'd be clouds in the skies. There'd be a slight breeze, perhaps, blowing the tree branches. The elements of the world were the same. It would be later on that when Jesus is on the cross, the sky would change when the deed has been done. But before then, it was the same. Now, as the custom was, they had four soldiers attached to each cross. And so, therefore, there'd be 12 soldiers here in this procession. Because we know that there was also two criminals that were crucified along with Jesus. And this procession would begin as early as it could. And most likely this took place as soon as Pilate passed judgment. That way that they could be able to get this done before the heat of the day. And they would walk through Jerusalem, winding around the streets, so that as many people could see what is about to take place. This was used as an example, a teaching lesson, to remember who's in control. It was the Romans, and that they had better submit their authority to their authority. But also it was a time in which the crowds might be able to see the charges that were made for these individuals. And usually a centurion would lead the procession. Either he or someone else would carry the sign of the crime of the individuals. And so that people might be able to see that and either mock or show pity on them. So, what kind of people were there looking at this sign, wondering what was taking place? Well, from our story, we see that there could have been at least a couple of people. And this is where we often pause to make some application. There would have been people, obviously, that hated Jesus and were screaming, "Crucify him!" And there probably was some people that were just indifferent to Jesus. Some maybe hadn't even heard of him because they had been from out of town and were just in town for the Passover. And so to them it was just another person they were indifferent about. And as we've been studying through this series, the cross always causes us then to look within and wonder how we would be towards him. Perhaps we might have been a little bit of both. I don't know. I do know that Jesus said in Matthew 25, in regards to either serving him or rejecting him, he said, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." We cannot say we would treat the Lord any different than our brethren, for good or for bad. That's a scary thought when you think about it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says, "If one does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Thus how I treat you is how I would treat him." Again, it can be a scary thought. For I know I can and I should treat you better. And so this journey always has real implications for both you and for me. And it should always change us for the better, especially as we think about him being crucified on the cross, not for his fault, but for all of ours. Now, usually the Romans would have the accused dragging the cross, or at least one of the beams, most likely one of the beams of the cross. It was quite heavy to take the entire cross. This was a well-known custom. That's why Jesus would say in Mark 8, verse 34, "If anyone desires to follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and come after me." That statement would only make sense if they knew what that meant. For one to take up their cross and to follow. Now, the scripture nowhere says that Jesus fell beneath the load of the cross. It doesn't say in those words, but when you begin to pick up some of the clues of Scripture, you think most likely that's what took place. In Mark chapter 15, if you want to hold your place there, John, over in Mark 15, there we read in verse 21 and 22 some of those clues. It says in verse 21, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and He was coming out of the country and passing by. So most likely this was just one that was from out of town, coming into town for the Passover, just passing by. And the Romans grabbed him out of the crowd and said, "You need to carry this cross." He was compelled, it says there, verse 21, "and you didn't turn the Romans down." Now verse 22 says, "And they brought him," this is Jesus, "to the place Golgotha," which is translated "place of a skull." Now this was interesting to me in my study. That word "brought," it's the word "pharaoh" in the Greek, and it literally means to carry a burden, to be borne along. And so what it's saying here is that they bore Jesus along. They almost like they carried him to that place. He was so exhausted from the flogging that he had, that most likely he didn't have much strength to carry it for very far. And they had to compel someone else to do the job. And they carried him to the place of a skull. There, God in the flesh too weak even for him to carry him along. And so they, as we mentioned, they bring him to this place of the skull. Some have wondered why is it referred to it that way. Well, they think that perhaps this place today is called Gordon's Calvary, there north of Jerusalem, and it does have an uncanny resemblance of a human skull, if you've ever seen it on the internet, or some in person have seen it as well. And so perhaps this was the place where he was crucified. Next comes the humiliation. In John chapter 19, there verse 18, it says, "Where they crucified him, two others were with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." He was just one of the bunch of the criminals to them. Verse 19, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' And many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin." So here there was this sign that was in which the crime of the accused was written, and it was that Jesus was the King of the Jews, which of course, him being crucified, it from Pilate's standpoint, he may have wanted to try and show a little bit of honor because of his episode before, but for most, they're going to take that as a mockery. A king being crucified with other criminals, this was just a mockery, and everybody could read it. Written in Hebrew there for the Jews, in Greek, that was the worldwide language of the time, and then Latin was the Roman language. Everyone can read it. And yet, ironically, it was symbolic, for Jesus indeed was the King of all the world. Now, some would then use that to form their mockery. "Ah, King will come down from the cross." And we'll look at how that fulfills Scripture in just a moment. So they use it to fuel the fire and the pain. But notice what else takes place in the humiliation. There, verse 23, "The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts to each soldier apart, and also a tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." And so there he was crucified to an open shame, and his clothes ripped off his body and divided among them. And we'll talk about that as well in regards to the humiliation. But let's put some of the puzzles of the pieces together. Pieces of the puzzle together, excuse me, when you think about some of the other accounts and some of the mocking that takes place and the spitting and the wagging of the heads. Now first, it would help us to understand Jesus' situation. They say that the cross would have only been, that the feet of the individual would have only been 18 to 20 feet, 20 inches, excuse me, above the ground. And so, to give you an idea, that's close to about this height, maybe slightly higher than where I stand now. And that was done also to add to the humiliation, that they would not be too far from the peoples that were below them, that they'd be able to almost spit in the face very easily, to mock them. That would make the mockery very personal as well. As they're right there, Jesus could see the fury and wrath in their faces. But it would also make the moment in which he would say goodbye to his mother and see her tears that she would shed also very personal as well. It also explained how his weakened voice, for he would have seven sayings from the cross, could be so easily heard. He wasn't towering feet, tons of feet in the air, but rather close to the ground. Psalm 22 prophesied about his humiliation. That quote there in verse 24 is from Psalm 22, verse 18. But also, Psalm 22, verse 6 through 8, also painted the picture of this murderous scene. Let's turn over there real quick just to read that. Psalm 22, there, verses 6 through 8. Here he says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And if you're at all familiar with some of the gospel accounts, some of those words were said by the Sanhedrin, some of the Jewish leaders, almost verbatim. There they were, strutting and swaggering. "If he's the king, let him come down from the cross. We'll believe. He trusted in the Lord. Let him save him." And there they would come out to gloat and witness the success of their evil plot. However, if they'd truly been spiritual leaders, they would have noticed that their words were a verbatim fulfillment of prophecy. But such are wicked religious people. They're often in it for the living, but not for the life. And I mean by that, they go to church regularly somewhere, but they're wicked deep within. For that's just who they are. They have religion, but no real spiritual life. And here we see individuals like that before Jesus. They were doing all these things and quickly getting out of the way so they can go home and make preparation for their sanctimonious Passover. But here we next read of the soldiers added to their wardrobes, either to keep or to sell. I mean, again, it's interesting when you think about it. Most likely there would be people in the streets wearing the clothes that Jesus had worn. Someone may have said, "Hey, where'd you get those shoes?" And maybe they told him, maybe they didn't. I don't know. There have been as many as five pieces of clothing that the soldiers would divide. Sandals, a robe-like outer garment, a headpiece or a turban, a belt, and a tunic. This was the traditional clothing of a Jewish man in this time period. Now, since four soldiers were assigned to watch, they easily could have divided one piece to a person, each person taking a piece. However, there was one piece then that would remain. And Scripture tells us that that was the tunic. And they said, "Let's not tear it. Let's rather gamble for it." And so they did. Little did they know, they were also fulfilling Scripture as well. That his garments they cast lots for. This was a humiliation to Jesus. This was without choice for him. You know, many people today take their clothing off by choice in public. Less clothing does not produce more shame in their hearts anymore, because we've lost our sense of shame. But Satan knew how to humiliate the Son of God to the greatest degree. And so this was a part of that humiliation. But next, John records the faithful four as they stand before Jesus at the cross. Sometimes commentators say that nothing for them to worry about there. Jesus, the one they were wanting, they gotten, and he's now on the cross. However, I think that's dangerous thinking. Anytime someone's being crucified, it's because they're an enemy of the state, they're a criminal, it's a serious charge, and you're there before them as a party to them. You're putting yourself in some danger. But they didn't care. They were more sad at what was taking place. And in verse 25, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." So here we see a number of Marys there before Jesus, and also John as well. This would certainly tell me the strength of character of these ladies. As others fled the scene, like Peter, there they were. And I would say that not much has changed today. If you look into our own audience, you will see that the ladies outnumber the men some 3-4, who knows, maybe 5-1 without counting. And so when people talk about the so-called weaker sex, that means nothing in light of the cross. They're not so weak when you think about spiritual strength. Now, Mary, the wife of Clopas, we know nothing about, really. His mother's sister, though, that being Salome, would have been the mother of James and John. And she, think about it, she lost her boys to Jesus because they would leave their home and they would go and follow Jesus wherever he went. It was her that made the request if they might be able to sit on either side of Jesus' throne. And she was rebuked rightly for it. But her, unlike so many that when they're rebuked by the Lord or by his word, followed on. She had the right heart. She wouldn't huff off like many do today and never come back. Mary Magdalene, of course, was one that had 7 demons. And Jesus cast them out of her. She knew that he was not simply just a man, but he was her Lord and her friend. And in that order. And then, of course, there'd be his mother. She who had bore him, worried over him, watched over him, changed his little diaper, so to speak, by caring for him. And now she sees her little boy about to die. And perhaps when he says, "Woman, behold your son," while that is not a term that was used in New Testament times that was harsh, neither was it as tender as the other term used for mother, mater. And perhaps that would have lessened the pain than if he would have said mom or mother. Maybe lessened it for them both. For Jesus was that child of hers, and no child can forget their mother's work. And we think how hard this must have been for her, but how hard this must have been for him as well. For now he gives his mother over to another. John was to care for her. That would be Jesus' cousin, the son of Salome. And so here is Jesus, and this again boggles my mind. Here is Jesus in the moment of a cosmic battle of right and good, of sin and sanctification. And he's not forgetting those things that lay near home. And that kind of goes along with what I said this morning. Don't forget those simple things. Even those little things, those small things of life are important. For he who is faithful in what is little is faithful in much. Now from the study, we could go on to talk more about the 7 sayings from the cross. John records a couple of them here. But what I'd like to do is turn our attention to the cross. Focus on the cross and what it means to be crucified. Now again, remember, the soldiers were hardened men. They'd witnessed numerous executions, so the pain of such torture no longer made any impact on them whatsoever. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was another name and another number. Now, crucifixion was learned from centuries before. They say it perhaps date back to the time of the Persians. And then from the Persians to the Carthaginians. And then the Romans learned it from them. Each learning from the science before. Perfecting the torture through the centuries. It was such a bad way to die that it was unlawful for a Roman citizen to die by crucifixion. Now, Scripture gives us clues as to what type of crucifixion Jesus had. Maybe you've seen different pictures of different crosses, a T-shape or a cross-type shape. Maybe you've seen individuals that have been tied to the cross rather than nailed to the cross. There were different ways in which people were crucified. Scripture helps us piece together in which way Jesus was crucified. At least some of the details. Notice John 20, verse 25. John 20, verse 25, later on when Jesus is resurrected, they're doubting Thomas. There he goes on to say that I've got to see what? Verse 25, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so Jesus wouldn't have just been tied by leather straps to the cross. He would have been nailed to the cross. And by the way, we'll mention this too, that the wrist, again, the part of the Greek term for hand, also covers the word wrist as well. In Matthew 27, hold your place there in John 19. Matthew 27. Notice verse 37. 27:37. Here it says, and they put up, where? Over his head, the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. They put the sign over his head. So this wouldn't have been the T-type shaped cross, but rather the cross that we're normally seeing. The crucifix. A cross that's more familiar to our minds. So these details again help add to the image. But what they would first begin to do is to throw the beams on the ground and thereby make and create the cross. And then Jesus would be tossed next onto the ground as well. Since they brought him there, it probably wasn't very difficult to toss him to the ground. Then they'd pick him up and place him on the cross. And he'd be nailed by laying flat on that cross. Now the spikes were very similar to railroad spikes, except sharper. And they'd be thrusted through the wrist, as you see in that image there. Driving it there, it would hold the body and the weight of the body, and it wouldn't shatter a bone, thus fulfilling prophecy. However, it would damage the sensory motor median nerve, which would send rippling pain in both arms. And then they would take a single nail through the feet, the Achilles tendon area, and thereby drive it through. And the pain in all of these areas would increase as time went on. Then the soldiers would lift the cross, and the thud of a jarring drop into the hole, and the full weight borne on the wrists and the feet for the very first time would just be bone-wrenching pain. Major joints suddenly would have twisted out of position, thus fulfilling Psalm 22 and verse 14. They had perfected this torture. And they knew how to prolong the horror without crossing the threshold where the victim would pass out and thereby relieve their pain. You know, just like we put someone under for surgery. They don't feel it. Not this. They knew how to do that. And so the victim would experience waves of nausea, fever, intense thirst, constant cramps, throbbing, pain in all parts of the body. The sleeplessness, the hunger, the dehydration, the infection, all of it would take its toll. The feeling of utter hopelessness, of teetering between life and death as long as possible, wishing to choose either one, even death, that which men fear the most. But you cannot. They'd honed the skill through the centuries and know exactly how to keep you alive and conscious. And history says it would not be uncommon for insects to burrow into open wounds of the crucified person, or birds of prey to feed off the tattered wounds because no one could hit them away. Your hands have been nailed to the cross. And after hours of limitless pain, cycles of cramps, searing pain from torn tissue, a deep crushing pain in the chest would steadily begin to grow. What is taking place is the pericardium is slowly filling with serum. And the stressed heart is struggling now to pump. The tortured lungs are struggling to breathe. The moment is coming as death draws closer, first by minutes, now by seconds. Now stop. Is the cross real to you? Because I ask you, what's one thing that you lack? What's one thing that would keep you out of heaven? That one sin, that one vice, that one evil practice, that one thing that you know to be wrong, that God will not and cannot approve, I ask you, is it worth it to you? This is what He went through for it. This is what He suffered for it. This is what He did to save you from it. It was all worth it to Him. Will He have died in vain for you? Will He have died in vain for me? Or will you repent and forsake it, whatever that may be, that vice? Let this torturous death count for me. Let all that pain and agony count for me. Let there be no sin so precious, so vice, so strong, so practiced, so powerful, that the cross of Christ cannot crush that in my life. And let every first day of the week and every supper that we take be a fresh reminder of what He did for me. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. Jesus would cry in John 19, verse 30, when that moment had come. Three last words. It is finished. Now the other accounts simply say that He cried out with a loud voice. John tells us what He cried out, what He said. This is not a cry of defeat, but rather a cry of victory. He had accomplished His mission, His life's purpose, His work. Long before the great William Wallace would cry freedom at his death, Jesus cried victory way before. And John says that He leaned back His head. It's the word that's used in the Greek for settling back on a pillow. The strife was over. The battle won. He can now lean back content, at peace. Before we end, I want us to think about the real criminals. The ones that did deserve to die, and that did die that day. John 19 goes on to tell us in verse 31 that there was a tradition that they had to keep. They didn't want any bodies out there beyond the setting of the sun. Verse 31 says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so there was these soldiers there. Now, John doesn't tell us much about these soldiers, but these soldiers actually participated in ridiculing Jesus as well. Believe it or not. They obviously didn't have the flogging before, that they might have some of their strength still within them. They didn't die as soon as Jesus did. And so there they were mocking Jesus. However, as time went on, one of them changed their attitude towards Jesus. If you would, turn to Luke 23. In Luke chapter 23, there, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus had merely gone on before, and there was one that had a reward that was waiting. Now, sometimes individuals ask, well, did this one also need to be baptized? And some Baptists will say, there that proves you don't need to be baptized to be saved. And on the surface, it might sound like a good argument. But they fail to remember that Jesus commanded baptism after his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's when it was a command. While Jesus lived and walked this earth, he could and he did forgive men's sins. After he died, it was his will that would forgive men's sins. And so this individual didn't need to be baptized. There he repented, and Jesus saw his evident repentance and forgave him. Now back to John 19. John 19, verse 32. What would they do with those soldiers there on the cross? They had to get them off the cross. So they had a tradition. They would take a mallet and they would break the knees of the individual that was on the cross. Thereby, they wouldn't be able to hold up themselves on the cross anymore. And those knees were needed to push oneself up from the cross to be able to exhale and then to be able to inhale once again. If the knees are broken, you cannot breathe anymore. And so these two criminals were still alive. And the Bible says there in verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen his testimony and testified is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For all these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So scripture after scripture, Jesus was fulfilling at his death. But imagine the scene from the criminal's point of view for a moment. They would see the soldier with the mallet approaching. They knew what was going to happen. And with a swift and skillful blow, would shatter their knees. And instantly they would plunge down and forward as they'd lose all support from their legs. They'd begin to grasp for air, unable to breathe. They would pass from this life to the next in a matter of seconds. However, they would begin two very different eternities. And when you think about it, these criminals here do a good job of representing all of humanity. Those that die in their sins, and those that die to their sins, having repented of them. Which one pictures you and me? Again, like I asked before, what is one thing that would keep you from heaven? What vice is so strong? What evil so powerful that you would be willing to die in it and receive eternal torment? Let the cross turn you from it. Let the words that we often sing in the song 10,000 Angels, it says, when they nail him to the cross, his mother stood nearby. He said, "Woman, behold thy son." He cried, "I thirst for water." But they gave him none to drink. Then the sinful work of man was done. Now he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but what did he do? He died alone for you and for me. And so if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, he died to set you free. If you're willing to repent of your sins and be baptized, have yourself clothed in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27 says, "You're all sons of God through faith, for in as much as many of you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ." And so if you've not been baptized into Christ, tonight's the night. He died to set you free. If you have, but you've forsaken him and turned from him, then he's not done with you. He wants you to come back to him. As one preacher once said, no matter how far, come back. And is that not the truth? Come back, and he will receive you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Gentle voice of Jesus.